I, one time, way back in 1952, I think it was, and probably some other times too, I have written along some of these lines, and this is along the line we've just been studying tonight, so it's really a continuation in a way. But I did write one time on 5 degrees of sainthood. 5 degrees of sainthood. Now that sounds bad to start with, doesn't it? But actually, there are only 5 degrees you need to go through with it to be a saint, I guess, or even less than that. For in man-made organizations and so on, you have to go through at least 32 degrees to get anywhere. So, it gets shortened a little bit. But you know, if a man's in Christ Jesus, he's a Christian, he's a saint. If he's a believer, he's a saint. You know that Paul wrote to those Corinthian people and... I think they were the worst bunch he had. There were things in there that they did, that the Gentiles did, and so on, that were hardly mentionable. There was even incest in that church, and so on. He says they were saints. And they addressed them as such. And he addresses the Ephesian letter to the saints and the faithful in Ephesus. And so... You see, the saint doesn't mean what a lot of people think for. See, living people who are believers are saints. You don't have to die to be a saint. And you don't have to have some people do a lot of mumbo-jumbo and have some sort of ritual to make you a saint either. You see, our relationship is to God, not to man. And men can't make saints. Well, so much for that. Now, there's a first requisite, and we had this once tonight, and I think we can quote it now since we have had it. The first requisite, we've got to die. Now, that's a funny way of being saved. Oh, that's right, you do have to die to be a saint in one way. We were talking about 2 Corinthians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Galatians, did I say something wrong? Oh, yeah, Galatians 2:20. Excuse me. Well, now, you see, there's the first thing that you'll have to do. Well, I remember hearing a tape recording, and I still have it here. It was made years ago in England. And I remember the man made this striking statement. That if you're going to amount to anything for Christ, you've got to attend your own funeral. Well, it's the same thing that Paul is talking about here. You've got to die to self. And so if you're going to make any progress and so on, that's the first thing you've got to do, because the old man is dead and you aren't going to get anywhere with that. So you've got to die to it. We have 2 Timothy 2:11 along this line. Very much so, very much along the line. It is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, or have died with him, we shall also live with him. In other words, if we have been identified with him in his death, then we shall live with him. In one place during Acts period, Paul did speak of that same fact about those believers at that time. That since he lives, they shall live. That's resurrection, you see. And so here is the start here. Now, that begins to give us a little bit about the way of salvation today, doesn't it? But the first thing you've got to do is die. Well, you couldn't have a resurrection unless you died, could you? And you can't have everlasting life or immortality without a resurrection. Well, you see, the way is so clean cut and so clear and fenced in so well that you can't even make a U-turn. Now, suppose that we have died with Christ. And that's the first step. Well, now, what's the proof? Well, you find it in Colossians 2:12. Buried with him. Well, that's about the next thing you do after a person dies, isn't it? Bury him. And of course, in the land of Paul was used to, they did that in a hurry. Very seldom was a person ever buried the next day after they died. It was buried on the same day because putrefaction set in mighty fast. And the Israelites did not practice embalming like the Egyptians did. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith, the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. That's anticipating a little bit. Now, dead with Christ and buried with him. Now, with Christ himself, when the soldiers examined the folks before sundown, and they broke the legs of the thieves and the malefactors, they weren't dead yet. They came to Christ and they discovered he was dead. But a man wanted proof, and so he thrust his spear into the Lord's side, and out came blood and water that separated. A proof of death, absolute. And of course there are other aspects of that we could take up too, but that's enough for the present. But to be doubly sure that he had not swooned away or fainted or gone into a coma or something of the kind, he was buried and in a tomb and a stone put in place and it was sealed. Not with a Roman seal, but a seal of the high priest. And so that was proof that he was dead. He was buried. And he was all wrapped up in grave clothes and different spices and so on, which weighed a lot. Maybe 100 pounds of it, as the Bible says. And it had been impossible for a man to live in that condition, wrapped up like that. So there he was. The blood was gone. He was wrapped up in a way that no man could live, and put in a tomb, and the stone was rolled into place and the seal put on it. He was dead. That is a proof of it. Now, what proof does the world have today that you and I have been buried with him, or that we have died with him, rather, put it that way? Well, you know, they think it's awfully strange that we are dead to a lot of things of the world, to which they are very much alive, and you aren't interested. Might as well just be buried as far as that is concerned. No interest in it. And so there is, actually, then, proof. Buried with him is that we are not only dead to those things of the world, but so much so that we might as well be buried. Well, the next step is quickened. And when the Lord was in the tomb, He was quickened. He was dead, remember that. Of course, there have been lots of tales that he swooned away and the disciples come and got him and took him out and all of that sort of thing. In fact, the temple guard, which was that rabble that came out in the Gethsemane to take him, they were, some of those fellows were guarding the tomb. It was sealed with the high priest's seal. And they were hired by the priest, high priest, and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin to tell the story that they went to sleep and the disciples came and stole the body. They were hired to tell that story. There's a lot of folks today would just, well, believe it, you know. But he was quickened. And he was quickened in a very, very strange way. Because this is a true resurrection. Now, you see, there are people who try to tell you that Lazarus was resurrected. Well, he wasn't. There's no resurrection in the case of Lazarus. In fact, the only person who has ever been resurrected from Adam till now is the Lord Jesus Christ. The first fruits of them that slept, the firstborn from the dead, and so on. He's the only one that's ever been born again. Lazarus was just brought back to life again. He wasn't resurrected. Resurrection has with it the immortality and incorruptibility. Now, read it in chapter 15 again in 1 Corinthians. We can't go back there now. It's told there, they're raised, immortal, incorruptible. And Lazarus wasn't raised that way. In fact, they plotted to put him to death after that, but so far as we know, they never got him. No doubt he was the one that escaped out of the garden the night they took the Lord, because in their pogrom, they had the names of both the Lord and Lazarus. And so, there must be that quickening. Well, I think we have it in Ephesians 2:5, did I say? Or I haven't said it yet, have I? Ephesians 2:5. Now, we were dead with Christ, buried with Christ, and here it says, even when we were dead in sins, have quickened us together with Christ. There's a threefold identification at least. Well, we're not going to make this 5 degrees of sainthood unless we are associated with him in all 5 points. Because there is no resurrection. There is no reigning with him in the heavenly places without being identified with him. Now, what does identify mean, anyhow, identified with? Well, we have varying degrees of that in our legal and social aspects in our everyday life. We sometimes identify ourselves with the wrong companions, whereas we should with the right companions. And sometimes a man is identified with another when there's a crime being committed and he is considered an accomplice or one who is in it too. And there are many ways in which we have this word used and identified. Now, there is a word used in our Bible which many, many times, most times, means identify, and it's baptize. And so if we're baptized into Christ, that's an identification with Christ. When Israel were baptized at the Red Sea into the cloud and unto Moses, it was their identification of Moses because he was selected as a leader and they were following him as a leader and wherever he went, they went. And so they were identified with him. They only went so far. Moses failed. They weren't identified with him long enough that they might get into the land. So another one, the name of Joshua, which really means Jesus, was raised up to take them into the land. And there are reasons and types and so on back of that that are far too great for us to try to work with now. This quickened. Did we look at Colossians 2:13 on that? Don't believe we did this time. We have had that. Did we look at it? Okay. Yes, I see here. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now he there is God. God hath quickened together with him, that is with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. Getting the first of that, verse 12, buried with him in baptism, and we had that one, wherein also arisen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. And you being dead, to probably your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And so there is a quickening. That means to bring alive. And so the Lord became alive in the tomb. Now there's a difference between the Lord and the Lazarus. When the Lord was quickened and made alive, there wasn't a thing disturbed. He slid out of all of that wrapping and like plaster Paris practically he was in the soul without disturbing it. Not even the cloth that was over his head was disturbed. He just slipped out of the whole thing by a supernatural power which he had, being God. He could go right through a wall. He could go into a room and the windows and doors are all closed and locked. He could walk right through a crowd and they didn't even see him. He could do that, even before his death. And, of course, afterward, we find him appearing and disappearing at will. And, of course, the promise is that in resurrection we shall be like him. I suppose that in the flesh we'd think it'd be fun to experiment with that sort of thing, wouldn't we? Now, you see, we'll be above that. That's just the desires of the flesh. And so here in Colossians 2:13, quickened together with him. Now, notice with him all the time in these. It's our identification with him that makes these things possible. Without him, it would not be possible. It wouldn't be done. The old Negro spiritual, I've mentioned this a number of times. When our Lord was crucified, were you there? That's the way it goes, or something like that. And of course we have to think, well, if we were identified with him, we were there. Partook of it. Well, now, there is another word here that follows after quickened. And it's a little bit hard sometimes to differentiate between some of these terms. But the word is raised up. Now, I said there was a difference between Christ and Lazarus because Christ came out without disturbing a thing. When Lazarus came out of the grave, he was hobbling or hopping or something or probably borne along in the air with all these wrappings on him. And he couldn't get out. And so the Lord commanded those who were near to loose him. Let him loose. Take the wrappings off. Now, a man wrapped up like that, and to come out of a tomb, that's a miracle itself. I said he might have hopped, but he couldn't. He was wrapped too tight and so on, he couldn't even have moved. That'd be set on him if you ever had a cast something on. You know how much you can move in a cast. That's just about what that stuff is like. And yet he came out. I don't know whether the Lord was invisible and had him with the back of the neck and lifted him out or what happened. At least he came out and they set him free. So there was a lot of difference between the resuscitation of Lazarus and the resurrection of Christ. So don't let anybody ever tell you that Lazarus was resurrected. It doesn't say so anywhere, whatever. And this word resurrection is a very particular word. Now the word raised. Well, let's see here, Ephesians 2:6 refers to that. We have been over this verse before in other connections. Ephesians 2:6. And hath raised us up together, and made to sit together in Christ Jesus. Well, what we want here is raised up together. Now, it's one thing to be made alive. It's another thing to sit up and walk and talk and move about and so on. No doubt, Lazarus was raised up from his sleep that he might be of more service. However, we have nothing about Lazarus from the time that he was raised, except that there was a supper in their home, and his sister anointed the Lord's feet. And there was a plot going on then to kill him too, if they could catch the Lord, because of his testimony. And it's quite likely that the young man that was in the garden that night, that was very shortly after, or before, was Lazarus, was after. It was Lazarus, and he escaped by slipping out of his coat, left his coat behind. Very much like Joseph escaping from the wife of Potiphar. And that's the last we hear of Lazarus or his sisters. We often wonder what became of them, what they did after the Lord was raised from the dead and so on. But nothing told about them after the Lord's resurrection. And there's a lot of other things we wonder about in the Bible. Maybe we'll know someday. We might be able to find out. Well, there's another idea here, a point. We aren't finished yet. We find this in Ephesians 2:6, our fifth point. And we're just right to that right now, and we just read it. Made to sit together. Now, there may be more to that than just meets the eye. Now, Christ is sitting in the heavenly places. On his own throne? No, he doesn't have a throne yet. Now, when he was even talking to the saints in the Asia Minor, writing to the seven churches by the Apostle John, he promised there that if they were overcomers, they could sit with him in his throne and rule with him, as he also sat in his Father's throne. Of course, that throne he's talking about there is the one on earth. That when he rules in the millennial kingdom, that they will be associated with him in that reign, as good as sitting together with him in his throne. Or enthroned with him, put it that way. You see, in one of these churches, it said there was where Satan's seat was. Well, the word seat is the word throne. Now, a chair or a throne or something of that kind in the Greek is cathedra. And so a big building where the bishop's throne is called a cathedral. And so when the Pope speaks ex cathedra from his throne, he's inspired, and everything that he says is absolutely true. Now, other conversation you may have and so on, well, of course it doesn't say. Well, that's something there. Now, there have been thrones mentioned a number of times in the Bible, and they're varying degrees and so on. In Daniel, there's find that there are people cast down thrones. And, of course, a lot of people can't realize what that means. I can't give you the reference right now. It's in the latter part of Daniel. But the thrones are cast down. Well, those thrones were used when dignitaries got together for conference and so on. They were just great big silk cushions, something like a beanbag. And so they'd throw them down on the floor and sit on them. And then there were different kinds of thrones. The kings had great thrones. And some of them were high up. Now, Isaiah, in his vision, he saw the Lord on the throne high and lifted up. Now, how many feet it was up to where his feet would hang, I don't know. And so they had a habit of putting a step on the throne, either attached to it or something that sat there like a table. They called a footstool. And so when the Lord is enthroned and in his kingdom here on the earth, millennial kingdom, his enemies will be made his footstool. A figure of speech. Put under his feet. Now, we don't know just what kind of a throne that the Lord will have here on the earth. And no doubt it'll be a literal throne. There's no doubt about that. And dignitaries of nations can come before him and all that sort of thing. And his people are higher up and so on can be associated with him too. And there'll probably be public appearances where everybody can see him. But when we get into Ephesians and Colossians, and find that we shall also reign with him, and also that we shall be having a part in his coronation ceremony, that is, the appearing or the shining forth and so on. And especially when 2 Timothy, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. We begin to see that he's going to have a throne of his own in the heavenly places someday. But his position there now is practically temporary. And whenever all the members of the church are gathered together in resurrection in the heavenly places, and the principalities and powers and mights and dominions which came from the first creation, Genesis 1:1, made it into the heavenly places, all of those together, there'd be a great coronation ceremony. And when he appears on the earth, he will have a great crown. Well, I imagine that'll be a great and glorious time when he will appear. He's hidden, you see, now. Our life is hid with him in God. But a time will come when he will not be sharing his Father's throne, but he will be given a great and glorious throne of his own. Well, we just have to turn to Ephesians here. We're just right at it here with Chapter 1, and going back here, verse 19. And this is one of the things that Paul wants these Ephesian saints to know, and us today. He wants us to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power, that is, of God's power, to usward who believe. There's no power to those who do not believe, not even resurrection power. And this is according to, or in harmony with the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, sharing his Father's throne. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Well, there's a long statement there, and covers a lot of ground. Now, it'd be a grand and glorious thing to be associated with him here on the earth when he has his kingdom here on the earth. A great king over all of the nations of the earth. And some folks won't think he's so great. I mentioned it before, and I'm going to bring it up again because people don't ever realize it's not a reality to them that of him being a king here on the earth, actually a king and ruling. And not only that, but the whole earth, all the nations, will be under Israel's law the first time. That law was made for Israel, not for Gentiles. Even during the Acts period, the Gentiles are not under the law. And of course, for the last 1900 and some years, they haven't been under the law because there is no law. It's gone with Israel. But when Israel comes on the scene again, and when the Millennium Kingdom is set up, the whole world, the whole earth, all the nations will be subject to that law. Now, how many people would want it? It's going to be a rule in righteousness. The law will be enforced. There won't be any monkey business. And that law says that if a person commits rape, death is a penalty. Adultery, fornication, death is a penalty. Murder, death is a penalty. Suppose that right now, here and now, in this country, that were absolutely enforced. No exceptions. We'd lose some of our population, wouldn't we? We certainly would. But that's the kind of ruler they're going to be. And they're going to be weeded out. And I can tell you that that kind of a rule will certainly revolutionize society. Well, I know you have a lot of folks today arguing that if you enforce the law and if you have capital punishment, so on, that doesn't help the problem any. Well, you execute a murderer and he doesn't murder anymore. And if they did back in the old times, sometimes when a man stole, they cut his right hand off. I don't think he stole anymore. He had his lesson. And so on and on. All those rules and regulations, rigid. And not only that, what we're told in the prophecy is that those nations have to send representatives to Jerusalem for the three main feasts. And if they don't, they will have famine in their land, crops fail, and so on. Now, 1,000 years of that. That ought to have things pretty well cleaned up, hadn't it? And yet, at the end, there would be those who didn't dare to come out and openly rebel. They get caught. And Satan's let loose for a little season, and he gets a crowd of them. But you see, when that bunch is disposed of, sin is gone. They have only those left who are the righteous. And from that point on, there have been no more sinners in this world. Well, that's just a little realization. Make it realistic. All right, now are 3 points to sainthood. To die with Christ, to be buried with him, to be quickened with him, to be raised with him, and to be seated with him. Let's have our prayer. No, that's right. I still got a little bit of time. I was thinking at 50 instead of 60. Well, I have to go on here a little bit then. I did have some things in mind. Well, a little bit of this present movement is going on in this second chapter here. We have, in a spiritual sense, a picture of of something that's to come. And that will be spiritual too. Now here in chapter 2, verse 19. Now he's talking here about these folk who had been called Gentiles during the Acts period. But he brings in the others too. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. They had been, even though that they had been saved by the gospel, the grace of God, but they were still strangers and foreigners as far as Israel is concerned. But now they are fellow citizens with the saints, not Israel, with the saints. And that's Ton Hagion, and you'll find out instead of being people, it's a place, the Holy of Holies, Ton Hagion. Now the word Hagion can mean holy or it can mean saint. And as a household of God. And we were talking a little while ago to be a joining of the church, which is a body of Christ, with the principalities, powers, mights, and dominions in the heavenly places, all be one. And in Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, we have where those two will be joined together in the one big family, and Christ will be head, and here we have it again, of the household of God in the heavenly places, of course. Now, the household of God is a close relationship. And, of course, that is spoken of, the whole thing, that if you are in Christ and in the heavenly places, you are in the household of God. And are built, when Paul is speaking, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Not the Old Testament apostles and prophets, but those you find in Ephesians 4:11. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Chief cornerstone. Now, is actually a one stone, and the word stone is left out of here entirely, the chief corner. Now, we think of today as a cornerstone being a block in the corner of a building down on the foundation. But here is a building, a temple, and the cornerstone, or the corner, is the top of the arch, which supports the sides of the structure. And that is a keystone. And you'll find no other building, no other stone in the building with the shape and size of that. It's different. Now, if you've ever looked at arches, whether it's a Roman arch or a Gothic arch or whatever, you notice they always have a keystone at the top. And it's a different shape than any of the rest of the stones in the arch. Well, he is the chief stone there. In whom all the building, that is in Christ, all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. So here is the temple being built up of living stones, and Christ the chief cornerstone, or chief's corner, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That is today, the church, which is a body of Christ, is to be an habitation of God through the Spirit, or in the Spirit. Now the word Spirit there is not to be capitalized. It's in the new nature, the new man. Now remember that Christ cannot dwell in any person unless that person has the new nature. The new man. He does not dwell in the old nature in a believer, but in the new. And that is something we have to be very, very careful about. Well, that is a part of this identification with him. As we get into Ephesians, we get more and more into this identification and his death, burial, resurrection, raised, and seated together with him. Now, seated together with him, enthroned with him. We don't have very much about what that may be like, but remember he told the 12 apostles one time that they would sit upon 12 thrones along with him, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, people get the wrong idea of judging. It just simply means overseeing. Doesn't mean that they have to bring them to court and trial and so on. That isn't the idea. They aren't judges in that sense of the word. You see, Israel's business during the millennium is to evangelize the nations. And so they need overseers. Now, the 12 apostles have a promise of that place. We also find that overcomers in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation also have a part in that same activity. Overcomers. And so, of course, now remember, Judas won't be on one of those 12 thrones. It'll be Matthias instead. But there will be an organized, systematic teaching of the nations during the millennium. And it'll be Israel's business to do that. And the Lord gave them that commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. They should go out and teach all nations what he had told them, and to baptize them in the name of the triune God. And he says, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. In other words, he'll be there personally with them in the millennium when they're doing that work. Now, they've never started that yet. There's never been any baptisms recorded in the Bible in the triune name. Never. But that is the program they set up for the millennial times. Again, we get things mixed up, and no wonder a lot of people end up with unbelief. Well, it takes a little sorting out of things. Now again, when it comes to reigning with him in the heavenly places, the church, and I know this question comes up time and time again. Well, what will there be to reign over? Well, now, again, that word reign may not mean to use a rod of iron, although that's what the Lord will be really reigning with. That's characteristic of his reign, at least, a millennial kingdom here on the earth. But there's no such thing said about heavenly places. Won't be any need of that because they're not dealing with flesh and blood. And not only that, but there won't be any rebellious beings like there will be during the millennium. And so, all we know is that it'll just be a job of helping keep order in those places. Now, I imagine, since this is a fullness and is to make up for the loss of things that Satan and his fallen angels lost, that it'll be keeping order, keeping the place, and so on. After all, this heavenly places must be a vast place. Shouldn't call it a place. And all these principalities, powers, mights, and dominions, and so on. And there'll be a need of messengers now. Maybe we'll be messengers. I don't know. You see, for Israel, angels are messengers. And they can go swift. So in the millennial kingdom, when they need a message, they don't have to rely on your telegraph and telephone and so on. These angels can transmit it instantly. They can move pretty fast. And so in the heavenly places, we're beyond the things that we know and see and feel and so on in this particular world in which we live. And so it's, of course, more or less beyond our comprehension. Well, I bring those up because in our conversations with people and so on, some little questions like these come up at times and people wonder, and that's all right. It's all right to wonder about things. Because in doing so, you can stumble upon a lot of treasures. I used to like to, when I was a youngster, I'd go down in the dump and search around and find things. And I was always dragging things home. My mother wished I hadn't. But, you know, I found treasures down there. And so, with this, we find treasures. Now, this is the end of our time. So now we will end it. Dear Father, we do thank Thee for Thy Word is truth. Thank Thee for these things that we've been learning tonight about our relationship with Thy Son and what is required and what fellowship we can have, and the joys we can have with him. Thankful that thou hast made all of these wonderful things possible through thy loving kindness and mercy. Thankful we can reach out worldwide and tell people concerning this great mystery, the headship of Christ, and that we've had a response. We do ask that thou will guide and direct all of our future activities, that we may honor him, that we may keep these things in mind that we've been studying here tonight, that we might be more than conquerors through Christ, we ask it.